And we have spent a lot of time in the pastoral epistles, those letters of Paul to Timothy, two of them, and to Titus. We have noticed that chronologically, 1 Timothy comes first, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And so when we come to the end of this second epistle to Timotheus, we are struck by the fact that these are the closing words of the Apostle Paul in his earthly life. He makes that clear in verse 6 and verse 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And he has in mind the loosing of the moorings, or even the pulling up of the tent pegs, the lifting of the anchor of the boat, and he's setting sail into eternity very, very soon. But before he goes, he leaves this letter with Timothy, and in that letter he speaks of a whole range of different things. But in these closing words, he talks about several subjects in particular. For example, in verse 10 and in verse 16, he refers to his vexing circumstances. He refers to those who have forsaken him. It has been a discouragement and a disappointment to the great apostle, especially when a former companion in service has failed him, and more importantly, has failed the Lord. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. He refers to those who had forsaken him. He also refers to some who had fought him. Enemies. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Anyone who stands for God is going to be opposed. And Paul makes reference to this opposition of Alexander. In verse 15, he tells Timothy to be wary of him, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So Paul is really in vexing circumstances. But he also speaks about his vital concern. And among those things that he's concerned about, he is desirous of Timothy's company and fellowship. Most of his companions have gone away. But he says in verse 9, and again in verse 21, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence to come before winter. He wants Timothy to come soon because he's afraid that if he doesn't, he's not going to see him again this side of heaven. But the interesting thing is, not only was Paul concerned about human companionship and fellowship, he also wanted a cloak because winter was coming, but his main concern was the welfare of his own soul. Now think of this. Here's a man who's getting ready to go to heaven. But yet he says to Timothy, I want you to bring the books, but especially the parchments. Verse 13. The books being good reading material of a Christian nature, but the parchments being those portions of the Word of God that were committed to writing. And he wanted, most of all, to have the Scriptures with him there in the prison cell. I've often thought, if you're locked away, what is it that you would want most of all? Would it be the TV, or would it be something else? Would it be God's precious Word? Especially the parchments. And then he speaks of his valued companionship. There's the human companionship. He valued Timothy's friendship. But there's also the divine companionship. He speaks in verse 17 of the fact that despite others not standing with him, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Certainly there's a reference there to him being delivered from the old devil himself, but I think in particular he's referring to the fact that his life was spared at his first trial, even though he is now to be martyred. But he did refer here to the greatest companion that one could ever have. And that is the Lord himself, one who will stand by you, who will stick closer than any brother. The Lord despite the fact that others forsook Paul, did not forsake him, and he clothed him with strength for the preaching of the word. But there are three further things before we finish this study that I want to refer to. And Paul speaks of these things beginning in verse 18. His victorious confidence. I want you to see here that he's not self-confident. He's not confident in his own abilities or his own ingenuity or anything like that. He's confident in God. He says, and the Lord, this is the one who has already delivered him physically, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There you have Paul's victorious confidence. He was confident that he himself would be kept from disgracing the Lord. He would not deny his Lord. God would keep him faithful to the end. But he speaks in particular here of the power that the Lord would give to him. The Lord shall deliver me, and the Lord will preserve me. Now, I know that the Scripture talks about keeping yourself in the love of God. The Scripture speaks in that same epistle of Jude about the Lord keeping us. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. And while we are to preserve ourselves in that sense, we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, yet it is of God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The good that I do, it comes from the Lord. The evil that I do, it comes from myself. We must remember that. Any goodness, the credit for that must go to the Lord. Any evil, the blame for that must go to ourselves and, of course, to the evil one and to the world that surrounds us. Paul was confident in the power of God. He was also confident in the preservation of God. Now, he mentions here the Lord preserving him unto his heavenly kingdom. The kingdom was mentioned there in the first verse of chapter 4. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving this charge to Timothy the preacher, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So there's the kingdom of the Lord. Again, if you look at verse 8, he speaks of a crown of righteousness. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So there's the kingdom and there's the crown. And all of the glory for that preservation goes to the Lord himself. He's talking here, obviously, about heaven and about the fact that he's going to be preserved. He's going to be saved, if you like. You could give this a literal translation like this. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will save me to his heavenly kingdom. Or it really refers to bringing me to his heavenly kingdom. He's talking here about this rescuing activity of the Lord. He says, at my first defense, at my first answer, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered. It really means I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. And that's actually referring to a physical rescue. It is talking about the danger that was pressing upon him physically. He'd been rescued from death. But now he's going to be rescued by means of death. And his soul is not going to perish. He's never going to be separated from the love of God in Christ. He says, the Lord is going to preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And friends, what the Lord did for Paul, he will do for all his people. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says here, the Lord will save me. The Lord will deliver me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will preserve me. He's not talking about being preserved from all physical harm. The Apostle Paul suffered much in his lifetime. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find here's a man who doesn't expect immunity from injury to his physical frame. But he does say, the Lord will deliver me. It really means he will save me, bringing me to, or he will save me for his heavenly kingdom. The Lord's going to bring Paul to heaven, to that kingdom, which, though it is seen on earth in shadow, has its seat in heaven, and it belongs to heaven as to its essence and its fullness. The Lord is going to save me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul expected to go to heaven immediately upon death. That's the thought here. There's no idea of any in-between. This is in keeping with the doctrine of Scripture throughout. He expects immediately, he leaves this scene of time, to be present with the Lord. And of course, that is true of all of God's people. Every child of God is going to be preserved unto the heavenly kingdom. We're going to depart someday from this life, but it's going to be to a place which is far better, to a state which is far better. The Lord is going to bring us to his heavenly kingdom. And when Paul thinks about this, his imminent departure from this earth, it causes him to be excited. He's full of rapture in his soul. That's why he gives this doxology in verse 18. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And literally that bears this translation. To whom be glory for eons and eons. And of course it's impossible for us who are creatures of time to speak about eternity in any other sense but in terms of time. That is why we sing, and there's nothing wrong with it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And you might say, well, there are no years and there are no days because it's the eternal state. That's true. But for our finite understanding, we have to put it in those terms. To whom be glory forever and ever. And to do justice to this, if we were going to put it the way that we should, then it would have to be forever to infinity. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without stopping. Paul is rejoicing in the prospect of going to heaven. I'm going to be there, he says, for the never ceasing ages of eternity. And he gives the glory for that to Christ the Lord. He will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who will we praise when we get to heaven? It will be the Lord. Who do we praise now for our salvation? It is the Lord. To whom be glory. So there you have the power, you have the preservation, and you have the praise in Paul's victorious confidence. But from there, we want to look, secondly, at Paul's various comments. And I use that phrase, that description, deliberately, because this is a farewell message which is really taken up with a series of greetings and salutations. I know some preachers, when they come to portions like this, they just say, well, now there are a bunch of names and Paul mentioned them, and so we'll go on to the next study. But I don't want to do that. I want to pause and look at some of these, which are almost like snapshots that Paul has taken verbally, of those who have been serving the Lord with him for years and years since the time of his conversion. There's a certain Christian communion who always excoriate the idea of a, what they call, one-man ministry. And they're very fond of telling folks, we don't believe in the one-man ministry and the platform is open to many. But of course, even those who believe in the office of the pastor and the ministry don't believe in a one-man ministry. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a one-man ministry. And the Apostle Paul certainly didn't have a one-man ministry. And he always remembered those who had helped him. I was reading a comment by one preacher, one writer, who said, if you take the book of Acts and all of Paul's epistles, there's something like 100 different names of people that he mentions. That's a lot of people. A lot of folks that he gave credit to for their help in Christian service. And so here we have various comments that Paul makes, and they're scattered throughout this particular chapter, by the way. And in those comments, he salutes godly workers. Look again, for example, at verse 9. He's speaking there to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Then he mentions Demas, who unfortunately went away from not only Paul, but from the Lord. But then he says Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. In verse 11 he mentions Luke, and he mentions Mark. In verse 12, Tychicus. Verse 13, Carpus. Then he speaks of that other character who did him much evil, Alexander, in verse 14. But then he goes on to speak of some others in verse 19. Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 20, Erastus, Trophimus. Verse 21, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Paul remembers all of these people. And particularly, he salutes godly workers. For example, he talks about this man, Crescens. Now, you might look at this and say, well, I wonder who Crescens was. And, of course, I have the same question in my mind. Who was he? We don't know who he was. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. But he is mentioned here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Crescens to Galatia. You might say this is somebody who is a nobody. No one knows anything about him. They don't know what he did. They don't know what kind of service he performed. But yet his name is mentioned here. Rather than being a general or a colonel in the Lord's service, he was just an ordinary private. But how much the cause of God is advanced by ordinary unknown people. Those who are nobodies to everyone else, but who are somebody to God. Isn't it interesting when you look in the Bible to note the ministry of the unnamed? For example, can you think of the name of the little girl who told the information to Naaman and his wife that resulted in Naaman the Syrian being cleansed? No, we don't know her name. She's just called a little maid from Syria. And there are others in the New Testament. You think of that one, the man who the disciples met, who prepared the supper room for the Last Supper. We don't know his name. We don't know who he was. The Bible just tells us that Jesus said, you're going to meet a man with a pitcher of water, and he's going to prepare the upper room. We don't know who that man was, but he did a great service for the Lord. There are plenty of others in the New Testament, and they're not given a name. But we're just told about something that they did. In the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 11, that great record of the heroes of faith, you have there what is effectively a picture gallery of the saints of God. And you know, it tells us about some of the names. We know them well, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on. But then it speaks of others. For example, verse 35. It just says, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And then you come to verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Others. We don't know who they were. Their names are not given. Their names are not up there in neon lights, as it were. But they served the Lord. And there are plenty of people in church history who have been just like that. They have advanced the cause of Christ. They've been used mightily of God. Nobody knows their name. But when we get to heaven, the Lord will call them forward and he will introduce them as faithful servants of his. Crescens was a man like that. Just one of the rank and file, if you like. But Paul acknowledges his service. He mentions Titus. Titus unto Dalmatia. Who was Titus? Well, Titus is the one whose epistle bears his name. He was a leader in the work of God. He does have a name. He is mentioned here as one who is known. But he was a man of God. He was a leader in the church. But not only was he a leader, he was one who was led. When you think about Titus, you think of a man who had an exalted sphere for his leadership. He became the bishop of Crete. But the secret of his successful leadership was that first he was a man who was led. He followed the Apostle Paul. We learn that from Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. He was one who was no doubt converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, led by Christ, and he was led to Christ, and he was led for Christ by the Apostle Paul. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, he says in verse 12. There he is, being led into fuller service. Just the way Timothy had been left to serve, so Tychicus was coming to relieve Timothy and was used of the Lord. Then Paul mentions Carpus. We don't know a whole lot about him either, but he is mentioned in other parts of the scripture, and he was a faithful servant of the Lord. And we go on down to verse 11. Luke, Dr. Luke, what could we say about him? The writer of the gospel, the writer of the book of Acts. And whenever you read through the book of Acts and you read that little collective pronoun, us, it seemed good to us, and so on. Luke is the writer. He's one of those, included with Paul and others. He's called the beloved physician by Paul in another place. Luke, the beloved physician. No doubt he had plenty of work to do as a physician, even with Paul, but his greatest work was gospel work. Then you think of Mark, and we've spoken of him already, so we're not going to go over that ground again, but Paul simply says, bring him with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. A young man who made a great mistake. A young man who had gotten away from the mission field. A young man who had left Paul and Barnabas, took cold feet on the mission field, and you could say became a failure. Paul now says, bring him with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And then, of course, he mentions down here in verse 19, those two, a godly couple. Prisca and Aquila. They're better known as Priscilla and Aquila. You read about them in a number of places in the New Testament. They were two of Paul's greatest helpers in his whole Christian life and ministry. You go back to Acts chapter 18. Paul is writing to them. He's writing specifically to them. It is believed that when Paul wrote this epistle, as he did with some others, 2 Timothy, he used what we call an amanuensis. That is, he dictated the letter to someone else who wrote it down. But, like many others who would use an amanuensis, he would just write a little bit at the end with his own hand. And that little bit, I believe he wrote with his own hand at the end to Priscilla and Aquila and to those others that are mentioned there. The Holy Ghost mentions Paul's first meeting with them in Acts chapter 18. Look at the first three verses. And here we see the providential meeting. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now I'm speaking here about the providential meeting that Paul had with them, because that's what it was. It was providential. Aquila was a man of Pontus by race who had lived for a while in Rome, but as a result of an outburst of anti-Semitism on the part of the Emperor Claudius, Aquila and his wife Priscilla had left Rome and had settled here in Corinth. They had set up a business. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Just so happened, the world would say, that Paul was a tent maker. Every little Jewish boy, just like I guess years ago every little American boy used to learn a trade, or at least many of them did, something to fall back on in case something else doesn't work out. That's the way it was in my country. Most kids, they had some kind of trade that they went into, and they served their time, as we talk about. An apprenticeship. That's what Paul had done. He was a tent maker. And so Paul had, it would seem, come across this couple who had, remember, been chased from their home. They came to Corinth. They set up their business. They had just lately come, it says in verse 2 of Acts 18. They'd only just recently arrived there. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And it says that Paul came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So it seems that you have here a providential meeting of Paul and these two. And soon Paul and Aquila are working together, and by inference we would seem to be justified in concluding that it was through Paul that this man and his wife were brought to Christ. That's certainly my belief. Aquila and Priscilla were won to the Savior by the ministry of Paul. But then they became a great help to Paul throughout certain parts of his ministry. They had a practical mentality. It says that they were tent makers. But they also had a proper manner. You go to the end of chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and you see here that when they were there at Ephesus, traveling with Paul, he left them there. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19 makes that clear. He sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. But it says in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. And of course, Paul then traveled on. He left them in that place. But it was here that they were a godsend to a man called Apollos. Apollos was a mighty man. Verse 24 of Acts 18 says that he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. But the problem was that though he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in the Spirit, he knew only the baptism of John. His knowledge was incomplete. And it says in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. It means they took him aside privately and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's why I'm referring to their proper manner. They gave this man a private admonition. That tells me something about Aquila and Priscilla. They were wise people and they were gracious people. I wonder what we as believers would have done if we had more knowledge than Apollos. What would we have done? I read one preacher's comments and here's what he said. We would have let the whole congregation see what we thought of Apollos. We would have shifted about in our seats. We would have looked at the clock. We would have held our heads down. We would have covered our eyes with our hands. We would have glanced at our neighbors to see how they were taking it all. We would have smiled sadly so that all might see us. And then at the door, how did you like him? Poor boy, he doesn't know the very ABC of the gospel. And so on, till it all would have been told to Apollos, until we had ruined our influence with him and his influence with us and with our children forever. And the preacher said, how Aquila and Priscilla managed it, I cannot imagine. But a manage it they did, for they took Apollos unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They were gracious. They were proper in their manner. We also find that these people were valuable to Paul because they had a particular ministry. They're mentioned again in Romans 16, in verses 3 and 4. They're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And it's good to look at these cross-references and what Paul and others had to say about these people, what the Holy Ghost says about them. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They had a particular ministry. Not only did they suffer with Paul, they were ready to lay down their own lives with him and for him. But he says, greet the church that is in their house. They had a home that was large enough at Rome to be the meeting place of the Christian congregation. And until they went back to Ephesus, that was the case. They had this particular ministry. Prisca and Aquila. Paul really loved this couple. And how we pray that the Lord would enable his people to be helpers in the work of God the way that they were. Paul salutes godly workers. There are others that he mentions there as well. Again, very quickly, 2 Timothy 4. He mentions the household of Onesiphorus, and we've spoken of that already, so we will move on. But he speaks there in verse 20 of Erastus. Again, we're not clear as to who he is. There are a couple of different Erastuses in the New Testament. But certainly his name is mentioned for a good reason, because he was a helper of God's servant. But look at verse 20 as well. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. And we should not leave that statement without thinking about this. Sometimes believers get sick. We're living in a day when Pentecostalism and charismatism teaches people that it's wrong for a Christian to be sick, that it's God's will for everybody to have perfect health. But look at the Bible. Believers get sick. Some of the godliest in history were sick. Remember Elisha, who in 2 Kings 13 became sick and actually died. Remember Hezekiah, who got sick. Paul himself. What about Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, who for the work of Christ was sick, nigh unto death? What about Timothy, who had often infirmities? And for that reason, Paul told him to drink, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, because he had particular health issues. And then, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? But wait a minute, Paul, why didn't you heal him? Aren't you an apostle? Aren't you one who went about even at one time with handkerchiefs? And you were able to heal people? How come you left Trophimus at Miletum sick? A very good reason for that. Because it's not the will of God for everybody to be healed. Even then, it wasn't the will of God for everybody to be healed. And eventually something will take us off this scene of time. And if it were to be the case, as many of the false Pentecostalists will tell us, if it were to be the case that it's always God's will to heal, then none of us would ever die. We would never go to be with the Lord. Oh, how foolish men are who fail to read what the Scripture actually says. Paul salutes godly workers. Then Paul, in his various comments, sends good wishes. And in verse 21, he mentions four further names. And he then mentions, under an umbrella term, and all the brethren. We don't know really who a lot of these people were. There are some who believe, using secular history, that Linus, who's mentioned here in verse 21, became the bishop of Rome. He was a preacher of the word. But certainly these were people who were with Paul at that particular time, and he's sending greetings from them. Timothy, Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. He's sending their good wishes. Their Christian fellowship is being affirmed here by the Apostle Paul. His victorious confidence, his various comments, and then notice finally his valedictory conclusion. In verse 22, this is something we might want to think about jumping over. Well, we read this a lot, don't we? Yes, we do. And we should think about it. There's two things here. There's the person and there's the power. Or if you like, there's the presence and there's the provision. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And by the way, that's the Lord's full name. The Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a problem with people in certain circumstances speaking about Jesus. Paul himself did that in Hebrews. He said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But I think in the generality of cases, we should learn to use the Lord's full name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. The implication here is that the spirit of Timothy needs to be strengthened so that he will fully discharge his ministerial duties, and in the fulfillment of his tasks, he'll be able even to endure suffering for the sake of Christ and without protesting against it. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And if Timothy needed the Lord Jesus Christ to be with him, we need the Lord to be with us. We need that. We need the Lord to be with us. And he is with us. But we must pray that he will strengthen us, that he will be with our spirit, that He will fortify our spirits and He'll keep us going in the work of God. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And then He uses this term, grace be with you. Amen. There's the provision, grace. And what a wonderful word grace is. What a tremendous word that word grace is. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that we are kept. It is by grace that we are sustained and helped in the service of the Lord. I did a little quick study when I was preparing this. And I just went to the epistles of Paul, each and every one of them. From Romans right through to 2 Timothy. And of course, there's a couple in our Bibles after that that come before 2 Timothy. And I noticed that at the end of each epistle, and I mean each of them, every one of them, Paul talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16 verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, you have the benediction that's often used by ministers and others. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We go to Galatians. It's the same at the end of Galatians, the very last verse. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. At the end of Ephesians, it's the same thing again. The very last verse of Ephesians, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity or with incorruption. Amen. Philippians, that's right, you've guessed it. It's the same again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Colossians, it's the same. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 2 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Surely it's not in all of them, is it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, grace be with thee. Amen. We've already noted 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the last verse. So now then, what about Titus? Grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And Hebrews. Oh, there are those who don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but they're wrong, of course, because he did. And what does it say there at the end of the book of Hebrews? Grace be with you all. Amen. The grace of God. It was always virtually the last thing on Paul's mind and heart. But you'll notice as well, if you study, it was pretty much the first thing in his mind also. Because when he was giving greetings, he would say, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. All this provision of grace that Paul was desiring might be the portion of Timothy in his farewell. It's the portion, it can be the portion of us all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you. Do we not need grace? Paul himself was wishing for grace to be visited upon Timothy in his valedictory conclusion. But of course he himself needed dying grace. He needed dying grace. We need grace to live for the Lord. We also need grace to die. And though the Bible doesn't record it as such, yet the anticipation of going to be with the Lord is there very much in Paul's mind. And I know that when it came time for him to leave this earth, the Lord gave him the grace that he needed to face martyrdom. May the Lord give us grace to serve him. Grace to be the kinds of helpers that Paul acknowledged that these people were in this final chapter. May God help us. Even if it means that we're a nobody, even if it means that we're not named really in any meaningful or significant way, what of that? As long as the Lord has a record of our names, not only in the book of life, but a record of our service, that's really all that matters. So may the Lord bless this study and all of these studies that we've had and may continue to lead us into all truth for his name's sake. Amen.